I would like to begin today with a little audience participation. Who here has ever had the good fortune of having to testify in a court of law? I knew I would get one. Who has ever been in a courtroom and seen someone else testify live and in person? Several others. All right. Who has ever seen someone testify in court in a TV show or a movie? It should be pretty much all of us. Now, I have never testified in court, and I've never personally witnessed someone else testify in court. But I have seen a few good men. So I'm pretty sure I've got this whole lawyer thing figured out. That's a plenty of experience, don't you think, Mr. Henderson? I don't know if I trust him, if he's being honest. I think he probably disagrees, which is okay, because I can handle the truth. Well, in my vast legal experience aside, whether you have testified in court or just seen it in real life or on TV, you are at least a little familiar with the process. I assume it's not exactly like this in real life, but at least not anymore. But the witness stands in the little box next to the judge's bench. He raises his right hand and puts his left hand on the Bible, which I can't imagine is still done. And they ask, "Do you swear or affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" I think we all understand that a witness in a legal case is required to tell the truth. They are not allowed to lie. The truth and nothing but. But it's that middle one that doesn't necessarily seem to be very well applied. Again, my legal experience is very limited, and Mr. Henderson can correct me if I'm wrong. But as I understand it, a witness in a court case is really only supposed to answer the questions that are asked. And lawyers tend to only ask questions that help reinforce their side of the case. So it seems the rules of the court can actually limit a witness's ability to tell the whole truth, which is kind of ironic. And that's why there are so many lawyer jokes. Well, turn to Proverbs 18 and verse 17. Now, legal proceedings and legal systems are set up for the purpose of finding the truth. Whenever there are crimes committed or grievances between individuals or groups. And whether or not those systems are very good at finding the truth is an entirely different matter. I think we all understand that it's not supposed to be that way. But in a world ruled by the father of lies, people have to create systems that will facilitate finding the truth. Because Proverbs 18 and verse 17. The first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. The truth sounds like the truth until you hear the rest of the truth, until you hear the whole truth. The story sounds good until you hear the whole story. It's easy to get half the story. You can get half the story from any court. You can find half the story in politics. You can get half the story in the news media. And don't even get me started on social media. election years have always been bad enough. But throw a pandemic on top of that, and it only accentuates the problem. Human beings have always had trouble telling the whole story, as evidenced by what we read here in Proverbs, words which were written roughly 3,000 years ago. I think we'd all agree that the problem of people telling half the story has been getting worse for a while now, but it has really kicked into overdrive over the course of the last 12 months or so. But Christians can't do that. We, as representatives of the kingdom of God, cannot get sucked into the tendency of telling half of the truth, half of the story. Today, let's look at the importance of telling the whole story and see some lessons we can learn from the whole story of King David. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, there isn't enough time in this split sermon to cover all of David's life. So this will be part one of a 27-part message. Not really, but we won't be able to cover everything that's written about David, but we will cover enough to get the lessons. So to begin our story, let's turn to Acts chapter 13 and verses 18 through 22. Now, this is roughly about 1,000 years after David died. Paul and Barnabas are in a synagogue in Antioch. And Paul stands up to speak. And he begins with a synopsis of the people of Israel, beginning with the Exodus from Egypt. And then Acts 13 and verse 18. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations of the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. The summary of David, given by Paul, 1,000 years after David died, is this. A man after God's own heart. A man who will do all of God's will. Now first, wouldn't you like that to be the summary of your life? I know I would. And I also know it's not the summary of me and my life. But this is not David's whole story. It's just the summary of who he was, in a couple of short phrases. But we'll need to keep this in mind as we go through the rest of the story, because as we already know, there are some parts to the story that aren't very pretty. So, please turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. Now, this is after David kills Goliath. We know what happened. We know what David did. Mr. Slagle actually spoke about this just last week. But let's look at the end, and then get the whole story. This is the story of David as told by some. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 6. Now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul's summary of David at this moment is, what am I, chopped liver? Who does this guy think he is? He's just a kid, you know. He's not even a soldier. You know, I was fighting the Philistines before anyone knew who David was. That David, he's just a glory hog. I'm the king. But that's not how the story started. Let's go back to chapter 17. Verses 32 through 37. This is a familiar story. As we know, Israel and the Philistines line up to fight, and Goliath comes out and dares them to send a man to fight him, one-on-one. Now, who should go out for Israel to fight the giant? Maybe Saul, the man who is head and shoulders taller than everyone in Israel. But no one will go. The whole Israelite army is afraid of this behemoth, and understandably so, from a human perspective. But every day, Goliath goes out and dares them. He mocks them for 40 days, for nearly a month and a half. Then David comes, and his reaction is very different. Samuel, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 32. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Your servant. Not exactly a glory hog, is it? And Saul said to David, you are not able to go up to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and a man, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. How did David know he could beat Goliath? Why was he so confident? Because he's a big, strong guy who can kill a lion and a bear? Drop down to verse 43. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord, the Eternal, will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David knew he could beat Goliath, not because he could kill a lion or a bear, but because God delivered him from the lion and the bear. And God would do the same thing against a man who had defied him. David's confidence came from his confidence in God, not his own accomplishments. And despite the story that was told afterwards, David didn't fight for his own glory. He didn't fight Goliath so that he could take the credit or the kingdom from Saul. He declared, "When we're done, everyone will know that it is God who gives the victory. It's God who delivers, and he doesn't need swords or spears. He doesn't need guns or bombs." Did David go out for glory? Or did he go out to glorify God? If you and I want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, this is a fantastic place to start writing that story. God gets the credit. God gets the glory. The end of this story, as told by the people, doesn't tell who really gets the credit. But the whole story does. Their version makes David look great, but the whole story makes God look great. And that's the story we should be telling by the way we live our lives. Please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In verses 24 through 27. All right. Joab and the army of Israel have gone to fight the people of Ammon. They besiege the city, and Joab sends a message back to King David. And the messenger says, 2 Samuel 11, verse 24, "The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." That's too bad. Uriah, one of David's mighty men, died in the battle. But David says, "Tell Joab, don't be too hard on yourself. It's war. People die. What are you going to do?" Verse 26. "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now that sounds a little strange. It certainly would be strange in the 21st century. But it says her mourning was over, so she can go marry someone else, right? Well, I think we all know there's more to the story. So let's go back to verse 2 and start the rest of the story. The army is off, David's at home, and then, 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. He liked what he saw. And he asked, "Who is this?" And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent to and told David and said, "I am with child." And what verse 4 tells us is that there is no way she was pregnant before she was with David. There's no question who the father was. There was something missing from the end of the story. What was it? It was adultery. But that's not the whole story. Verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. "Go home, take some food with you, and say hi to your wife while you're at it." I added the last part, but I think we all understand that that's what David really wanted to happen. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." What an incredible attitude. Uriah wasn't just a great soldier. He was an honorable man, more honorable than his king was at that moment. Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." Uriah goes back to the fight with his own death sentence in his hand. And It didn't happen exactly the way David instructed, but as we read, Uriah died. Now, in the ancient world, for a king to kill a man so that he could take that man's wife for himself seems to be something that was done. In Genesis, we can read that Abraham and Isaac were both afraid of that very thing. And they asked their wives to lie about being married to protect themselves. But this is no ordinary king. This is David, the man after God's own heart. Doesn't this story raise some serious doubts on that description of David? How could a man who will do all God's will commit adultery and murder? Turn to Luke 12, verses 1 through 5. Now, if you had committed adultery and murder, both of which were punishable by death under the Old Covenant, wouldn't you want to erase that from your history? And if you were the king, wouldn't you have the power to do that? So why is this here? It is interesting to note that in 1 Chronicles, there is no mention of this story in the account of David's life. Other stories are repeated, including another sin of David's, but not this one. So why is this here? Why isn't it covered up? Why isn't it erased from history? Luke 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they had trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And whatever you have spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. The truth always comes out. Always. And as we can see from David's first sin, trying to cover it up only makes things worse. Verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. David was afraid. But who was he afraid of? If his fear had been toward God, he would have only committed one sin. Instead, his fear of being found out by people led him to become a murderer as well. This part of the story cannot be left out of David's life, of his story. It can't be left out of our story either. The whole story of the man after God's own heart includes adultery and murder. It includes sin worthy of death. And not just physical death, but eternal death. The punishment that comes from one who has the power to destroy after you die. But how can this be a part of the story of the man after God's own heart? Well, it's because the story is not over yet. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 5 through 12. Nathan tells David a story about a rich man who had many sheep and a poor man who had just one little lamb, a lamb that he had raised like it was one of his own children. And the rich man, it needed some food for dinner. And instead of using one of his many animals, he stole the poor man's lamb. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Whatever you wanted, I would have given you." Verse 9. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly. You tried to leave out that part of the story. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Why didn't Nathan give David his death sentence the way David did to Uriah? He deserved it, didn't he? Saul offered a sacrifice a few minutes before Samuel showed up, and Samuel said, "You're out, Saul. God wants another king, a man after his own heart." Turn to Luke 18. In verses 9 through 14. Why didn't David get what he deserved? Why wasn't he put to death? Why didn't God take away his throne? Because there's more to the story. Luke 18 and verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Why wasn't the Pharisee justified? Jesus doesn't say he was lying about the good things he did. The reason the Pharisee wasn't justified, the reason he couldn't be justified, was because he left something out of his story. And it's the same thing that's missing from David's story. Or is it? Please turn to Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Have you ever known anyone who left the church and said something to the effect of, "If that's the way Christians act, then why should I come here?" They look at the faults and the sins of church members and say, "No way, I'm out of here." And they feel justified leaving the truth, leaving their calling, as Mr. Johnson talked about last week. Sins and offenses are wrong, and they shouldn't happen in the church. But they do, because the church is made up of people, and people sin, and they offend. It will probably always be shocking when we see that in the church, at least on some level. But we should be aware that we will see it. After all, Jesus Christ did say he came to save sinners. But whatever the offense, whatever the sin, no one is ever justified in leaving the truth, justified in walking away from their calling. To leave this way of life, God's way of life, because of the faults or the sins of another means we are leaving out a critical part of the story. It means we're leaving before the whole story can be told. Now, I don't like having to give disclaimers, because I'm pretty sure we all understand that if the people in charge, if you will, were to say something like, "We're not keeping the Sabbath or the holy days anymore," then the only way for us to stay with the truth would be to stop being a part of that group. But that's not us leaving. That's them walking away from God. I wish I didn't feel the need to say that, but it's part of telling the whole story. And so is this. Psalm 51 in verse 1. "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Why wasn't the Pharisee justified? Because he never repented. He left that part out. Why wasn't David put to death? Like he should be, like should be done. Like he said should be done. Because he did repent. Sin is part of the story, and it can't be left out. So the whole story needs to include repentance. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 12 and read verse 13. Because the story still isn't over. Second Samuel 12 and verse 13. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die.'" Under the old covenant, if you murdered or committed adultery, The penalty was death. And after you murdered or committed adultery, if you felt bad, if you repented, what was the penalty? It was still death. Because forgiveness was not promised under the old covenant. Please turn to Luke chapter 6 and verses 37 and 38. Now, David didn't go unpunished, but if God is just when he speaks and blameless when he judges, why didn't David die? Luke 6 and verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Remember when David was on the run from Saul? On two occasions, David had the chance to kill Saul and take his rightful place as king of Israel. But he didn't. Both times, David gave mercy. And God gave mercy to David. Good measure, or God measured back to him. Mercy. I'd love to go back to 1 Samuel 24 and read the exchange between Saul and David, but we're running out of time, and there's still one last part of the story left. So you'll have to read that one on your own. Instead, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verses 5 through 10. Satan's rule over this planet is coming to an end. And it's not going to happen tomorrow. But man, it sure is getting close. At least it seems a lot closer than it did a couple years ago, doesn't it? But before that happens, there are some dark days ahead. But that's not the whole story. Jeremiah 30 and verse 5. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. And ask now, see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. After repentance and forgiveness comes the end of the story. It's the end of Israel's story. It's the end of the story of the man after God's own heart. Redemption. Turn finally to Psalm 15 in verses 1 through 4. And we'll read one last bit of the story written by David himself. Psalm 15 and verse 1. A psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who gets to live in God's house? Who gets to be part of his kingdom? A member of his family? The one who tells the whole story, even when it makes us look bad. In Satan's world, you only tell part of the story, the part that makes you look good, and you hide the part that makes you look bad. You throw the rest of the story away. But that's not how it works in God's world, in the kingdom of heaven. It's true all the time, but especially before we come to the Passover, we have to tell ourselves the whole story. That's David's story, and it's our story. It starts with putting God in his rightful place and giving him the credit. It does include sin, but it also includes repentance and forgiveness. And the story ends with redemption, but only if we tell the whole story.